Thank you, Dean. That was beautifully presented, and it's a wonderful truth, isn't it? The immutability, the unchangeableness of our God. We're going to begin tonight a study of the book of Philippians, and I invite you to turn to Paul's letter to the Philippians. I read a story about an artisan in the ancient Near East, and the way the legend read, it read that this artisan, this craftsman, was in the service of a great king. But this man had gotten careless, and he had gotten himself into debt, and his creditor was without any sympathy at all. And he said unless he was able to settle his accounts before the close of the year, he was going to sell him and his family into slavery. Well, it was just impossible for him to pay off his debts in a year's time. The debt was too great. And so his kind master noticed over the days and the weeks of his service that his work was falling off, the quality of his work. He wasn't able to perform. His hands would tremble. He couldn't manage his tools. His eyes would fill with tears. And sometimes he'd just have to stop his work. And his master, the king, asked the steward about it. And he said, "Sir, that man cannot possibly carry out his tasks because he owes a great debt, and his creditor has told him that unless he pays it off in a year, he will be sold into slavery." And the king just smiled, and he said to the steward, "Go back and tell that man that his debt is paid in full, that he doesn't owe it, that he doesn't have to worry about it." Well, you can imagine the man's reaction. His countenance changed. His sorrow was turned to joy. He was able to go about his work with enthusiasm, and his heart was filled with a song. He had fresh vigor, and his work was better than it had ever been before. And I suggest to you that that's exactly the story of every one of us who has believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible says that those who are apart from Christ are without hope and without God in the world, destined for a dark and Christless eternity, without any hope of eternal life. But Jesus Christ paid our greatest debt. He paid our sin debt, and He's given us a brand new life. And because He's paid our penalty, we can go about our every task, our every duty, filled with His joy. Someone has said that joy is the flag which is flown from the castle of the heart when the king is in residence there. And someone has pointed out that the book of Philippians is a recipe or a prescription for Christian joy, a joy-filled life. It tells us how we may have joy in all circumstances. If you carefully read the book of Philippians, and I encourage you to do that several times over the next several weeks. As a matter of fact, I recommend that you read through the book of Philippians every Sunday afternoon. You can read it in probably 10 or 15 minutes. It's a very short book, but it will help prepare your heart for our Bible studies on Sunday nights. And one of the things you're going to discover as you read Philippians is that the word joy or rejoice, these words occur at least 15 times or 16 times in the book. For example, right in the very beginning of the book, if you look with me at chapter 1, verse 1, we read these words, "Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all." The memory of the Philippian believers brought joy to the heart of Paul. Look at chapter 3, verse 1. He goes on and later in the book says to them, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord." And again in chapter 4, verse 4, he repeats that charge, "Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I will say, rejoice." Philippians has been called the joy book of Christian experience. One of my colleagues in the ministry in years past was a man, I don't think I've ever told you about him, but perhaps I will in the future. His name was Jim Rosner. Jim had a profound impact on my life when I was a younger minister. He was reaching his retirement age at the time I was sort of hitting my stride in the ministry. He was a great friend and mentor and counselor to me. He's now in glory. God used Pastor Rosner to really be an influence on my life at a time when I needed direction. I took this from his notes after he died. It was found in a folder with some scattered notes on the book of Philippians. And I'd like to read what Jim Rosner said about joy from the book of Philippians. He said, "Joy is neither happiness nor brightness. Joy is literally the nature of God in my blood, no matter what happens." Isn't that interesting? Joy is the nature of God in my blood, no matter what happens. The joy that Jesus exhibited in his life was in knowing that every power in his nature was in harmony with the Father's nature. Therefore, he did with delight what God designed for him as the Son of Man. So this book, Philippians, was written to some people who needed to be reminded of the principle of Christian joy. Now, the church at Philippi was the first church established in Europe. It was the chief city of Western Macedonia. The name Philippi took its name from Philip of Macedon, who was the father of Alexander the Great. It was a great city, and in fact, it was a Roman colony. It enjoyed special status in the Roman Empire because the citizens of that city were also citizens of Rome. They enjoyed all of the privileges and benefits of citizenship in the Roman Empire, and they were very proud of that relationship with Rome. But when they became Christians, they became even prouder of the fact that they were citizens of heaven. In chapter 3, verse 20, Paul uses a word with which these Roman Christians, these Philippian Christians, were very familiar. He says, our citizenship, that is, the Greek word is politikos, our political action, as it were, is heavenly, from which we also eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul emphasizes that, yes, you are citizens of an earthly city, but even more importantly, you're citizens of a heavenly city. And that's reason to rejoice. And that did give them great joy. Now, Paul is writing this letter not only for their benefit, but for our benefit as well. And in these four chapters of Philippians, we have four great themes. And I'm just going to touch on them by way of survey tonight, and then next Sunday we'll start into chapter 1. These four chapters indicate how we may have joy in all circumstances. Chapter 1 deals with the issue of suffering. Chapter 2 deals with the issue of service. Chapter 3 has to do with sacrifices. There's joy even when we sacrifice all to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're going to read Paul's testimony of how he turned his back on all of his earthly advantages to follow the Lord Jesus. And what looked like a sacrifice from the human standpoint was really a joy to Paul. I count these human advantages as nothing but garbage by comparison with the joy that comes from following Jesus. And then chapter 4 intimates that there were some stresses in the church at Philippi. And Paul shows how these stresses can even be turned into joy-filled experiences for the Lord. And the main idea is that we may rejoice in all of our circumstances through the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at chapter 4, verse 13. I can do, Jerry just alluded to this, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. It goes along with Herschel's testimony. Without Christ, we can do nothing. But with Christ, we can do everything we ought to do, even rejoicing in suffering, rejoicing in sacrifices, rejoicing in the stresses of life and in our service for the Lord. Now, the message of chapter 1 is that through Christ, we may rejoice even in our sufferings. Paul said something to the Philippians that maybe they didn't want to hear. After all, no healthy person enjoys suffering. No normal person enjoys pain. And I'm sure the Philippian believers didn't like what they heard Paul saying in chapter 1, verse 29. But listen to what Paul says. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. And they really knew it was true. It was inevitable. They knew what was happening to Paul, and they knew what had happened to Paul when he had come to Philippi. You might want to review Acts chapter 16, because that tells the story of the founding of the church at Philippi. You know that when Paul came to Philippi, he was answering a missionary call. He had tried to go into Asia, but the Spirit prevented him from going into Asia. Then he answered the call of a man who appeared to him in a vision. This man said, come over into Macedonia and help us. So Paul and Luke crossed the Aegean Sea and came to the mighty city of Philippi. And in Acts chapter 16, it says that they met some Jewish women there, a woman named Lydia, for example. And to make a long story short, the Bible tells us that the Lord opened her heart and she received the good news message of Jesus Christ. She paid attention to the teaching of Paul. She opened her house to provide hospitality to the missionary party. And probably her house became a center for the fledgling church at Philippi. You can read there in Acts 16 about how Paul walked the streets of the city and there was a demon-possessed girl who called out to him, these men are servants of the Most High God who show unto us the way of salvation. And she spoke the truth, but it was done so with an attitude of mockery and ridicule because she was inspired and motivated by a demon from Satan himself to mock and undermine the credibility of Paul in Philippi. And you know the story of how Paul cast the demon out of her, and she became quiet. And because she was earning a lot of money for her owners by telling fortunes, these men had Paul arrested and put in jail. Well, there's another beautiful story in Acts 16. It's the story of the Philippian jailer. You know the story of how this man was wonderfully converted to faith in Christ when he heard Paul and Silas singing praises to God after they'd been brutally beaten and thrown into the inner cell of the dungeon. And this man saw the joy in their attitudes, and he became a Christian, and all his household became a Christian. So with these three stories, we have the story of the beginning of the church at Philippi. And Paul, in prison, taught these new Christians that, yes, you may have to suffer. Paul himself is a prisoner as he writes this letter. And these Christians in Philippi knew what he was going through. Look at chapter 1, verse 30. Experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me and now here to be in me. They'd heard reports about how Paul was now a prisoner in Rome, and they were sending a representative, his name was Epaphroditus, to bring an offering to Paul, a contribution for his maintenance and support while he was there in prison in Rome. They knew he was suffering. And Paul is saying to them, just as I am suffering, so you may have to suffer for the Lord Jesus Christ. But don't be afraid of that, because you may have joy even in your sufferings. There's an old Greek proverb that says, he who suffers much will know much. And it's really true. If we suffer patiently, if we endure the difficulties that we encounter because we know Christ, then we will come to know him better. Look at chapter 3, verse 10. Paul says, my prayer here in prison, with chains on my arms and on my legs, without the freedom of motion, without the opportunity to travel that I once had, with all the limitations that are placed upon me in this 4-year in prison, having been imprisoned unjustly. Philippians 3:10, he says, my motivation is that I may know him, know Christ, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. I saw on the television news some time ago a story of a convention of people who had had organ transplants. And they were interviewing the people who had had organ transplants, and they had all come to one place because they wanted to share their common experiences with one another. And one of the persons who was interviewed said, it's nice to talk to somebody who understands what you've been through. You know, when you suffer for the name of Christ, it may mean being passed over for a promotion because of your Christian ethics, because of your testimony as a Christian on the job, or it may mean that you have to endure hardship because of having a spouse who's not a believer or a child who's not a believer. We know people in our own congregation who are suffering physically, and they're enduring it with fortitude and courage and dependence on the Lord with real faith. And their faith is an inspiration to us. And we watch them and marvel, and we see the grace of God in their lives. And when we see that, we realize that the Lord is aware of their sufferings. And when a believer suffers a little bit for Jesus, he feels the Lord looking over his shoulder saying, you know how I feel, and I know how you feel, and I'm with you in your sufferings. It's the fellowship of Christ's sufferings. And so Paul says to these Philippians, now here is how I want you to deal with your sufferings. I want you to rejoice. I'm rejoicing even in my trials, and I want you to learn the same principle. And so Paul says, I have confidence in you. Chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. I'm confident that your partnership with me in the work of the gospel is going to continue. We're going to continue to see God at work in your lives. Verse 6, I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will complete it, will perfect it until the day of Jesus Christ. Paul says, I have confidence that your love is going to continue to grow and grow. Verses 9 and 10. And then he says, I want you to be filled with the fruits of righteousness. Righteous conduct. Philippians 1:11 has to do with righteous conduct, which will bring Christ's approval at the judgment seat of Christ. And then in verses 12 through 26, Paul talks about how he has learned to accept his difficult circumstances. We'll get into this in greater detail in the coming weeks. But Paul talks about his experiences in prison. And he doesn't know whether he's going to live or die. He doesn't know what the next day is going to bring. But he says, no matter what happens to me, I'm confident. No matter what the future holds, I'm confident. And I'm looking forward to the outcome. And he says in verse 19, I know that this shall turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that I shall not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness Christ shall, even now as always, be magnified. Be exalted, be lifted up and praised in my body. Now imagine that wizened, beaten, shriveled body of Paul. He was probably a short man. He was not a physically attractive person. He had been beaten. Read 2 Corinthians 11 and 12 and read the description of the sufferings that Paul had had to endure for the cause of Christ. How he had been beaten, how he had been stoned and left for dead, how he had been imprisoned, how he had suffered tremendously. And he says, Christ is being exalted in my bodies. And he says, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice, verse 18. And I will continue to rejoice. You and I don't know what the future holds. Satan might keep a man like Paul from traveling, but not from triumphing, somebody has said. And Satan may try to hinder you and block your goals and keep you from doing the things you want to do or accomplishing the things you want to accomplish. But I tell you, Satan cannot keep you from triumphing if you'll have the attitude that Paul had. He faced his circumstances with acceptance. And then he appeals to them to have the same kind of courage. In verse 27, he says, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel, like citizens of heaven should, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Don't be alarmed by your opponents. Don't be afraid. Don't be ashamed of Christ. James 1 says, count it all joy. James 1, verses 3 and 4. Count it a joy thing. Rejoice when you suffer, because your sufferings are going to produce the fruit of patience. In 1 Peter 1, 6 and 7, Peter says, we greatly rejoice, even though we have many different kinds of trials, we're going to make a conscious, deliberate decision to rejoice in our sufferings. So Paul here's in prison, and he doesn't know whether he's going to be set free or put to death, but he says, I rejoice in verse 18. I will continue to rejoice. That's the lesson of Philippians 1. We may rejoice in our sufferings. Now the message of chapter 2 is that through Christ, we may rejoice in our service. One of the first messages I brought upon arriving here at Metropolitan was a message, in fact I think it was two messages, based on Philippians chapter 2, where I talked about servanthood. And I identified four characters or personalities, four key persons in Philippians chapter 2, which are models or illustrations to us of servanthood. Look with me at the first of these four examples. It is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Philippians 2, verses 3 and following. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. This is one of the great Christological passages in the entire New Testament. And we'll study it in greater detail later on. But what this chapter teaches us is that the example of Jesus Christ reminds us that a servant has an attitude of humility. A servant is humble. A servant doesn't assert himself. Rather, a servant watches his master and seeks to follow the directions of his master. Our Lord Jesus said when he came to earth in Luke 22, he said, "I came among you as one who serves." You remember the story of James and John, how they were fighting over who was going to be the greatest in Christ's kingdom, and these two sons of Zebedee wanted to sit on Christ's right hand and on his left. "Lord, prepare us thrones that we can sit on the platform with you. We want the places of honor." And the Lord said to his disciples, and the other disciples were really upset with James and John when they did that. And the Lord said to all his disciples, "The children of this age, the people of this world, are always pushing and shoving and elbowing their way to the top, trying to promote themselves and achieve positions of power. But it shouldn't be that way among you. Those who would be great among you must be servants of all." And our Lord is the supreme example of that. The second example of servanthood in this chapter is Paul himself. And in verses 12 through 18, he talks about his own attitude. And he says, "I am a servant. I've adopted the role of a servant. I'm a minister." And if you'll look with me particularly at verse 17, he likens his life to that of a sacrifice, a liquid offering of wine. In the pagan temples, the priests would often take a big jug or urn or pitcher of wine and pour it out as an oblation to the gods. The Jews even did this occasionally in connection with their worship in the tabernacle and in the temple. Paul said, "I am like that drink offering that's poured out on the altar." And you see the wine running down the sides of the altar. He says, "My blood may very well be shed for the cause of Christ, and I'm ready to be an oblation. I'm ready to be offered, poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice." And there's the word, service. Paul said, "I'm a servant. And I'm your servant, the service of your faith. And if that's my responsibility, then I consider it a privilege. In fact, I rejoice in that privilege. Through Christ, we may rejoice in our service, like Jesus did when he taught us that a servant is humble, like Paul did when he taught us that a servant is expendable, like Timothy in verses 19 through 24, who teaches us that a servant is available. Paul said in verse 22, "Timothy served with me in the gospel, and I'm planning to send him to you." Timothy was the kind of guy who was ready to be sent anywhere, ready to do anything for the cause of Christ and his people. Timothy was available, ready to go, ready to serve, ready to do whatever it took to see God's work go forward. May we all be like that. And then you look at the example of Epaphroditus, who was their messenger, their representative, who had been sent to Paul. And Paul said, "While he was here with me, he got sick." Verse 25, Paul calls him a brother, a fellow worker, a fellow soldier, a messenger, and a minister to my need, because he was longing for you all and was distressed because you heard that he was sick. For indeed he was sick to the point of death. But God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but also on me, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore, I've sent him all the more eagerly, in order that when you see him again, you may rejoice, and I may be less concerned about you. Therefore, receive him in the Lord with all joy. There's our key word, rejoice and joy. And hold men like him in high regard, because he came close to death for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was deficient in your service to me. He's called a minister in verse 25. Just like Paul said, "I'm a servant." Timothy's a servant. Our Lord Jesus Christ adopted the role of a servant. And you see these words of approval with which Paul commends Epaphroditus. And he holds up the attitude of a servant as being a role model or as an example. He says, "Treat a man like Epaphroditus as one of your heroes in the faith." He's not a celebrity. He's a servant. Someone has said unwilling service earns no thanks. But here are four examples of willing service who not only deserve our thanks, but the Holy Spirit has preserved their testimonies for us to read about, to hold up before us as models, to teach us that there is joy in serving the Lord Jesus Christ. We may have joy in all of life's circumstances by the power of Christ in us. Joy in our suffering, joy in our service. And then in chapter 3, we see that through Christ we may rejoice in sacrifices. In chapter 3, Paul talks about what he had given up for the name of Christ. And next week, we're going to get into that. Our time's up. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would help us to manifest to a watching world that your people have a supernatural joy that cannot be explained in terms of entertainment, cannot be explained in terms of psychological technique, a joy which cannot be explained in any other way than that the risen Lord Jesus Christ is alive in them. We desire that for ourselves, Lord. We want to demonstrate to a watching world that Jesus is alive, that He is powerful, and that His joy is working through us. Help us over the coming weeks as we study the book of Philippians together, that we might learn, not only in our minds, but also in our behavior, what it means to have your joy. Father, we open our hearts to what your Spirit will say to us and do in us. We know that joy is the fruit of the Spirit. We know it's not the result of having everything go our way. So we pray that your blessed Holy Spirit will so control us, so fill us, and so empower us that we can live the joy-filled life of Christ before people who need to know Him. Lord, we know that some in this congregation are facing difficulties this week, and they need your grace. Watch over them and encourage them and bless them richly. Help us all to be mindful of your presence with us tonight and tomorrow and throughout the coming week. In Jesus' name, amen. God be with you. We'll see you Wednesday night.